I like that old hymn. It's a great encouragement to be led by Him, and certainly to be led by Him, an encouragement to be a faithful follower, because He is a wonderful leader. In fact, too bad that wasn't David's theme song as we come to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27 tonight, as we consider a section of Scripture that really is very interesting in the life of David. 1 Samuel 27. Verse 25 of the section just before, chapter 26, Saul, the man who's been hunting David down ruthlessly, says, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much, and you will surely prevail." His own enemy has been forced to confess his own spiritual prosperity, David's spiritual prosperity and his ascension to the throne. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Then we read these words. Then David said to himself, after Saul had spoken to him, David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our faithful God who will lead us as we seek your face, your word. Lord God, as we ask for your wisdom, Lord God, as we align our own lives according to your will and wait on you, you will lead us and you will be faithful. Father, our desire is that we would be faithful followers of you, our faithful God. And so we pray as we come to this section of Scripture, where it appears that though David gains a foothold, he's losing his footing. Father, that you will instruct us and help us as we look at this one aspect of the life of your anointed one in the Old Testament, David. Father, that we might learn and be instructed. We need wisdom ourselves in our daily walk. And so, God, will you help us? Help me to open up this text in a faithful manner and your people to be instructed in a profitable manner. Lord, we depend upon you for everything, and especially that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ and that we might walk faithfully before you. Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I like biographies. I know J.T. Sheehy loves biographies. They are always interesting because they give us insights into people's lives, and they're people just like us, flesh and blood, that are involved oftentimes in similar situations as we are. And they can be, if we read them carefully and we read them critically, they can be very instructive for us and teach us things that maybe we can learn without having to go through the hard experience of experience. And so we have, in a sense, a biography of David here in the historical redemptive accounts in 1 Samuel. And the wonderful thing is, sometimes when you read biographies, it depends on who's writing the biography. If he's someone who really likes the figure that he's writing about, then it tends to be quite a complimentary and very friendly biography. Sometimes it tends to be quite effusive in its compliments, and the person you read about assumes maybe heroic or legendary proportions as you read them because of the friendly biography and the bias of the biographer. And then if that biographer is not biased with the person he's writing about, but biased against him or the very positions he took, then that biography has another flavor and another emphasis, which can be negative rather than positive. And so it's hard as we read biographies to make assessments of the characters unless we're very careful. But the Holy Spirit is a far better biographer. And even though we ourselves might paint human beings and figures with wrong strokes, the Holy Spirit has a better perception and a better perspective. It's perfect. And so as we come to the Scriptures, We see the saints as they really are, and that's really a good thing for us to see. Otherwise, we can fall into a kind of a subtle idolatry with our biblical heroes and find out really they're not biblical heroes, they're just like us, and they're weak and frail. As we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and as we're really looking at 1 Samuel 24 through 26, we kind of see that rising and falling in the character of David. We see him magnanimous with respect to Saul, and we see him, in a sense, murderous with respect to Nabal. But as we come to the end of chapter 26, it appears that David has learned his lessons. David has gone into the camp of Saul. He's spared him, shown incredible magnanimity, and has been encouraged even by his own enemy that he will accomplish much and prevail. And then we come to 1 Samuel 27. It's a very interesting chapter. It's a very surprising chapter. And it's a very informative chapter. It's interesting in its own right, as biographies are in the life of David is. It's interesting indeed because it's an account of flight. It's an account of a man being hounded. It's a man under incredible personal trial and the trial of his faith. It's an account of a man, and the very content of it is of a man taking refuge in enemy territory and all the intrigue that comes out of that. But it's also interesting in another sense. It is a godless chapter. God is not mentioned at all. It is, in a sense, like the book of Esther. God is not mentioned. God is not sought. God is not called upon. God is not referred to in chapter 27 as David flees. It is a godless chapter. What in the world can we learn from a godless account? There are no moral judgments made on the recorded acts of David here. The Holy Spirit just simply records them and leaves us to ponder and think about them. It's surprising. I said it was interesting, but it's also surprising in what we see David doing. We would not have expected him to do. He himself, his great concern was that Saul's pursuit would run him out of the inheritance of the Lord and run him away from the very place where he could seek the Lord and find the Lord in terms of that place where he would meet with his people in the temple. But we find David going to the wrong place, going to the land of his enemies. And we find him in the land of his enemies doing surprising things, which we'll make reference to as we look at this chapter. It's informative to us, because it sheds light on this one who is the Lord's anointed. And so we can begin to learn something about the very character of David himself. My outline is very simple this evening, and it's this. It almost sounds like, I think it's the Cat in the Hat comes back, I think. I can't remember. It's thing one and thing two, is it? I can't remember which one it is, but it's plan one and plan two, and then plan what? And that's the outline. Plan one is get out of trouble. Plan two is get out of town. And finally, we end up in the chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 with plan what? What next? What next? David is a planner. David is ordering his life according to the circumstances and the trouble he faces. Plan one, plan two, and then plan what? And so let us look at it that way. I'm looking at verses 1 through 4 first, and that's plan 1, get out of trouble. And we see how it begins. It begins with what I call David's reasoning. That is what we have in verse 1. Then David said to himself, literally to his own heart, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It opens up with David fearing what? David fearing the worst, already having been promised by his own enemy that he would prosper. David fears the worst. "Now I will perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than to escape." Have you ever felt like that? And if there's anybody that hasn't felt like that, then you just haven't lived long enough. Maybe some of you children haven't felt like that, unless it was in your schooling. But this is something, there is nothing better for me to do to escape. He despairs of his situation. I'm done for. I need to escape. Can we blame him? In one sense, as we come to this text, I don't want us to forget the circumstances in which all of this thought process and all of these activities are taking place. None of us that I'm aware of have been hounded as David was hounded. None of us were living under the threat, the imminent threat of death on a constant basis. None of us felt like we were surrounded by spies, whether it's the Ziphites or somebody else, looking to undo us, and that any moment an army of 3,000 would descend upon us and their hateful ruler would seek to do away with us. And this had been taking place for a long time. And he already knows the ruthless intention of Saul. He remembers the murder, the mass slaughter of priests at Nob. This has been no small trial. And so as we think about David's response here in this godless account, then we can't forget really what he's under. But then we ask, David, how come you're coming to this conclusion? Have you forgot certain things? Have you forgot that Samuel, who anointed Saul, has also anointed you to be the king? Have you forgotten the words of Saul's son, Jonathan, when he came to encourage you, that he himself telling you, the son of Saul, that you would be the king, and that when you are the king, remember him in covenant love? Have you forgotten the words of Abigail when she sought to intercede for her husband? Indeed, that she herself realized that your life was bound up in the Lord and that he himself would prosper you and deliver you. Have you forgotten the words that you've heard on two occasions by your own enemy, Saul himself? Have you forgotten about those remarkable deliverances which you yourself have experienced over this period of time when it seemed that Saul was about to surround you on the mountain and the Philistines themselves under providential act caused Saul to leave? But it's hard. It's hard. Notice what he says. There is nothing better for me than to escape. I mean, he fears the worst and he hopes the least. That's where he is. There is nothing better. You have no other resources at this point. You might remember that wording. There was similar wording like that when he was fleeing on the first occasion from Saul. When he went to Nob, and there he found that Abiathar, the priest, had a sword. The sword of Goliath. And you remember what David said? There is nothing like it. Nothing like it? It didn't help him against you. No. You begin to lose perspective, and it appears that David is beginning to lose perspective. Nothing better. How do you know, David? David, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to flee? Notice what he says in his self-talk. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Let me check that. Is that your enemy? Yeah, it is your enemy. In fact, didn't you play the fool there in the land before? Yes, I did. The land of your enemies is going to be your refuge. I've thought it out already. And this is what I figure out, that Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and so I will escape from his hand. In fact, you know, David, did you remember what you had said? Even as those last words, those very last words that you ever gave to Saul himself, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will repay me for my righteousness. Yeah, but the problem is the repayment's coming too slow. I'm not getting any benefits right now. I've got to go. I have nothing better to do. Now, as I said, we can understand David's situation and in some measure, I hope, sympathize with his desperation. But what about his self-deliberation? What about his speaking to himself the way that he does? The first words that we have in this account ought to be a warning to us. And what is the warning? It's about talking to ourselves. It's about talking to ourselves. Listening to ourselves. I'm not talking about those who kind of go mumbling all the time. Sometimes we maybe do that. We're talking to ourselves as we go about our things.
But I'm talking about that thought that nobody can hear. And basically, when you're ruminating, you're speaking about issues and scenarios and plans and things that are going on, and you're beginning just to kind of roll them in your mind, talking to yourself. And giving, here is the concern, giving thoughts free rein without reining them in. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a very excellent book that is misnomered, on called Spiritual Depression, has a chapter on speaking to yourself. And he says you've got to learn to talk back to yourself. Just simply because it's entering into your head doesn't mean that it's right. Doesn't mean that it ought to be listened to. One said the junk you tell yourself can make a difference. And David is telling himself a lot of junk right now. He's not informing his mind with regard to the truth, with regard to the mercies of God, with regard to the character of God, with regard to the words that he has been hearing. He's simply speaking to himself and giving to himself free rein. It's the self-speak of the propaganda of despair. Hypothetical scenarios. Rationalizations, replays of woulda, coulda, shoulda. I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor that most of the time, a lot of times in dealing with just situations of people's worries and troubles, it's hypothetical scenarios that have never happened yet. Their life is already affected by an unreal future. And it's because the mind is beginning to say, one day I will perish. One day I will, and there is nothing better for me to do. And it's just that self-speak. You need to be careful what you say to yourself. Jens Voigt, an excellent 40-year-old professional bike rider, one of my favorite men in the professional peloton, he has a statement that he says to himself as he's riding his bike. I mean, it's amazing what this 40-year-old guy does with the 20-year-olds and how he's able to ride. But when he's on those long rides and he's going up those long hills and he's trying to make the long run away, the breakaway run, and his legs start hurting, he's got a motto, and it's simply this: shut up, legs. Now, they'll probably still continue to talk, but he isn't listening anymore. He's just not listening to his legs. And sometimes we've got to just simply talk back to ourselves and put the thoughts away. We've got to exercise control over the things that we ourselves think about. Talk back to yourself with the truth of God. He didn't do that. In fact, let's say it this way. This is probably more obvious. Talk to God. He never did that. He's talking to himself and not to his Redeemer. Lay your burden like Hezekiah. Roll it out before him and set it before him. Lay your burdens upon him who cares for you and leave the burdens there and don't keep buying trouble. Well, let's go on. That's David's reasoning. Now, in verses 2 through 3, we see David's recourse. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men that were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives. Now that's certainly a bold move, isn't it? To go into the land of your enemies, and yet he and his family and his army contingent, and indeed that 600 army men, so the contingent was well more than 1,000 people that he brings out of Israel into the city of Gath, one of the five cities of the principal cities of the Philistines. In fact, he goes to the one whose name sounds familiar to us, Achish. Wasn't that the king before whom he feigned madness and began to have slobber down his beard and look like a crazy man? Wasn't that the king of Gath who said, "Do I have enough madmen? Don't I have enough madmen already that you brought another one to me?" Isn't that the one before whom David himself already played the fool in the land of the Philistines? Possibly. That Achish could just be simply a title, but it could be the same man. But this relatively, the surprise here to us is that this relatively large contingent, this army, this small militia of David is received by Achish. He welcomes them. And in fact, this large army would be quite a drain on the city resources in terms of water and supplies. Achish probably perceives that it is to some advantage to have David with him if he considers him not only an outcast, but an outlaw in Israel. Maybe adopting the conventional wisdom of the time and the conventional wisdom of these times, my enemy's enemy is my friend. So I'm taking David, bringing him into the city, and he receives him. And he's able, we're told in verse 3, to live with Achish in the city of Gath for some time. Just an observation, just a couple of observations here from that recourse. Just as faith can repeat itself, so can folly. And it seems oftentimes with David, there were particular follies in the life of David that seemed to mark him. Deception and a problem with women mark David. And we will see it. It just continues to happen. David had a problem with the truth, and David had a problem with women. And it's, those are things that we need to recognize and things that David himself did not recognize and should have. If we're not careful, David runs to the same place, doesn't he? And to the same king as he did earlier, and where he played the fool, seeking to make a fool of Achish. And as David settles into this little refuge city, then we have to ask, is this where David is really finding his security? Is this where David really feels safe? Is Achish really now his rock and his refuge? Has the earlier word of Gath that came in chapter 22:5 when he had flown and fled clear to Moab and said, return to the land of Judah, has that word been rescinded at all? Has David been told to leave the land of promise which God had anointed him one day to rule? Has the Lord forsaken David at any time? Be careful. Be careful. As again, it's hard to make judgments with regard to the conduct of David here, and all that we can sometimes do in a godless test is ask the questions. Be careful of forgetting or forsaking your true refuge and rock. David feels safe, I suppose, and secure. In fact, I suppose that probably that whole army had the best night's sleep they ever had for quite some time when they came into the land of the Philistines. And notice verse 4, David's relief. David's plan was admirably successful. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. See, that's what I was thinking about. That's what I was planning. See, it happened. It worked. The predator gives up the hunt, and David and his family are now able to enjoy some rest. The life of faith can be wearying. Faith requires and faith supplies endurance. Don't lose your focus in the fog of the earthly warfare. David now just settles down, as it were. And these afflictions and trials certainly have ways of shortening our memories of God's mercy and His faithfulness and veiling our view of His promises, but we need to be careful where we settle down. And David feels successful and secure in Gath. Well, plan two. If plan one was get out of trouble, plan two is get out of town. That's verses 5 through 12. Notice David has a proposal again, a plan. He's always thinking. And a good, we'd say, well, he's a leader, isn't he? He ought to be. And in a certain sense, we say, good. We want leaders who think. But also, don't we want leaders who pray? But again, we find no prayer in David's planning. Not at all. Sometime, probably not long after being in Gath, David requests Achish to grant him a place in one of the cities in the country, away from the royal city. That was not particularly an unusual request. Oftentimes, those who had large families or contingents would actually ask for a land grant from the local sovereign. And so David is not doing anything particularly unusual. He just simply probably presented in terms of, listen, Achish, we've got a lot of guys here. Let me give you a little bit more elbow room. And indeed, if we move outside into the country, we'll be less a drain on the city resources. And so Achish gives him Ziklag. Ziklag is about 25 to 35 miles southeast of Gath. It's down into the desert region south of southern Judah. It's far away in the foothill territory. The territory that, according to the book of Judges, or Joshua, had been allotted to the tribes of Judah and Simeon in the days of Joshua, but had not yet been captured by the children of Israel, were at that time under Philistine rule. So Achish gives him Ziklag, and probably Achish considered it not only a helpful advantage that David was out of his city, but also maybe a strategic advantage that this proven warrior himself was at a southern outpost of the Philistine territory, guarding his interests down there. And so, perceiving to both of them some strategic advantage, David himself, wanting to get out from under the eye of Achish, he lives in that place, we're told, for 16 months. In verses 8 through 11, we have David's practice in Ziklag. It's an incredible practice. There in Ziklag, far removed from the eye of Achish and the rest of the Philistines, David and his men commenced to become desert raiders who raided desert raiders. They began to engage in strategically directed southern strikes that were told at the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And the only name that sounds familiar to us are the Amalekites, whom God said to the children of Israel to totally exterminate. David begins to engage in guerrilla warfare and missions into the southern part of Judah against Israel's enemies. Those who occupied the territory of his own kinsmen, the Jews. David was doing, in a sense, what some say, what Saul failed to do. And that is to take the territory which God had promised to his people. David's raids, we're told, were ruthless. Verse 9, David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. But he took a lot of plunder. It's been suggested by those who look at this activity of David during this particular time that he was carrying out his father's business. The father's business of completing the conquest of the promised land that had not been completed in the days of Joshua nor the judges. And that David himself, by this warfare in which he took out every man and woman, was simply carrying out that rule of the band, that idea that everything was to be devoted, totally devoted to the Lord in terms of destruction, anything that breathed. Maybe that's true. That's the way some will read the account of David here and the activity of David in this ruthless slaughter. What you should know, in those times, raiders would raid countries, but they and raid people group, but oftentimes the human carnage was small. It was physical plunder that they were going after. In fact, David himself, David's family, while he is gone, will be raided by the Amalekites, and lives will be preserved, even though the rest of the things will be taken. David is ruthless here. And again, as I said, some will justify the ruthlessness of David in terms of what was known as the ban, the devotion of things, of the people, and of the enemy people to the destruction that God had appointed. David was there having his cake and eat it too. And in response to those raids, often it appears that with all the plunder that he got, he came and he brought some of that. He had some post-raid visits to Achish where he would bring the plunder. It says he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" Verse 10. And David would say, very carefully, very guardedly, not against the enemies of the Jews, the Israelites, but he would use it not in terms of who, but where? Against the Negev, against the southern portion of Judah, against the southern portion of the Jerahmeelites, and against the southern portion of the Kenites, the friends of Israel. I've been raiding in those areas, but he would not tell them who he was raiding in those areas, but leaving the impression with Achish that David himself was now a traitor to his own people and engaging in raids against them, and that the very prize and the very plunder which Achish was receiving as part of the spoils of David's conquest came from David's kinsmen. Safe from Saul, hidden from Achish, he could engage the enemies of his own people and endear himself to them. But notice, verse 11 seems to cast a less than honorable motive to the wholesale extermination that was taking place in verse 9. And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, because the Lord had appointed in Deuteronomy that there should be a devotion of the enemies of God to destruction. That's not the purpose for which men were exterminated and women were exterminated. They were exterminated so nobody would come back and say, this is what David is doing under your nose, Achish. It's not put in terms of fulfilling a God-directed ban, but to prevent anybody from ratting on him. David is killing informers, is what he's doing. And we're told that this was his practice all the time that he lived in the country of the Philistines all 16 months. What are we going to make of that? The scripture makes no comment. So I'll try to be careful here, but one writer who I really believe says good things and has been helpful, he says, David's scheme was ingenious and effective. And it was. It's incredible. He was engaging in warfare on behalf of his own people out of the jurisdiction of Israel, away from Saul, and yet carrying and continuing to endear himself to his own people. We agree with that. But then he goes on, the writer, and says this, his conscious use of deceit was arguably the lesser of two evils. And we could agree with that too. It's arguably the lesser of two evils. Granted that lying is wrong and to be avoided, and we agree with that. In this case, David's deception saved lives, and this fulfilled the spirit of the law. Really? In other words, we can engage in the lesser of two evils? The ends justify the means. The saving of lives justifies forsaking truth. The spirit of Torah says that truth is to be sacrificed on the altar of life. And so I just simply ask these questions again as David himself goes about his business and even as others assess it. Does a good end ever justify an evil means, even if it is the lesser of another evil means? Are we to do evil that good may come about any time? I'm asking you. I would submit to you, no way, Jose. Does the value of life trump the value of truth? Is truth any less valuable to the God of truth than life is to the God of life? Are we to assess and are we to set in scales the value of truth and life? Does truth possess less sanctity than life? Is one to be preserved at the expense of another? David, again, is engaging, and so oftentimes it seems our commentators, with regard to trying to prop up the hero. And I think we have to, again, just look and assess and think about what is going on here. Well, notice verse 12. For the second time in this chapter, David is successful. It works again. In fact, the very man whose comments I read said David's planning and skillful lies. Skillful lies. Any one of you want to be skillful at lying? Any one of you want to get success because you were a skillful liar? His gifts of spoil and his reports of conquest convince Achish of David's loyalty. Gaining his complete trust, Achish believed David. He's thoroughly taken in, hook, line, and sinker, with the loyalty of David, and David has no loyalty at all to him. David has been using him and playing him for the fool. In fact, Achish is so convinced of David's loyalty, he says, therefore he will become my forever servant, my permanent servant. What do we say? Look at the results. It worked. He leaves Israel with the idea that if he leaves Israel, Saul will leave him alone. And look, it happened. It works. He asks Achish for a place in the country so he can maraud his enemies out of the sight of his enemy's sight. And it works. He plays word games with Achish and plays and sets up such a web of deceit, exterminating any and all would-be informers, and it works. He's taken into confidence. Now let me ask you, is that simply the way of wisdom? Is wisdom determined by what works, or is wisdom determined by what is right in the sight of God? Isn't that the way the world operates? If it works, that justifies everything that's led up to it. Is it right? Smooth sailing doesn't always mean that you're on a right course. Peace doesn't necessarily mean that you are pious. David has got all of that. He's got security, so-called. He's got trust, so-called. But all of it is deceptive. All of it is temporary. We need to learn. We need to seek and to learn wisdom. We need to be able to learn to discern between prudence and unbelief. The Scripture tells us the way of wisdom. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't take it wrong. It doesn't say don't use your understanding. No, we are to use our minds. We are to think about the truth. But we're not to lean on our understanding. We're not to trust it. We're to trust the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. David makes no acknowledgement of God in any of this chapter. And though he may have a path, is it a straight one? It will not be, you will see. Not today. And that same proverb says, do not be wise in your own eyes. We have to be careful about our own planning and our own wisdom sought apart from the living God. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It seems indeed that the wisdom of the proverb writer would have been so good for David. Well, plan one, get out of trouble. Plan two, get out of town. And now as we come to the end of chapter 28, just the first two verses, and then it switches scenes. It's plan what? Now what? Sometimes our success can come back to haunt us, and it's beginning to here. Our best laid plans can boomerang, and the webs we weave can entangle us. Now, it came about in those days of deception and everything working and David lying that the Philistines gathered together their army camps for war to fight against who? Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly, this is a command really, that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David was so successful at making a fool of Achish that Achish unwittingly would make a traitor of David. He conscripts him into the very thing that David was determined that he would not do, lay his hand against the Lord's anointed, and now, because of his scheme, he is conscripted into the Philistine army to engage the armies of Israel in war. Wow, that's a wonderful plan. I mean, David is going to be an asset. I mean, why would anybody think David would be an asset? Well, because Achish's house is full of the plunder of his warfare, and everybody's been telling about his acts. Notice what David says, which is very interesting again. You're going to go out with me. David says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Do for who? Do for me, Achish? Or do for your people, Israel? Well, Achish is never thinking about the second question. All that David is thinking about is that ambiguity that David leaves there. David's not saying anything really outwardly direct. He's just simply saying, you're going to know what I can do. And because of the web that has been weaved, and because of the trust that Achish has, certainly Achish himself says, well, I know what he will do. He will be my helper. In fact, notice what he says. Achish says to David, very well. In answer to David's very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. The word literally is, I'm going to make you the keeper of my head. Now, the last Gathite
who came into contact with David lost his head. That was Goliath of Gath. And now here comes Achish. You're going to be the keeper of my head. David already had the head of one Gathite. What is he going to do with this one? Surely, and this is the way the text leaves us, surely David will come up with something else. Isn't that what he does? Surely he can concoct another plan, maybe even do nothing and see what happens. And in fact, that's what he will do, and he will see what happens. We leave the scene here because we're going to see Saul and we're going to come back to that. But we're left. We're just left with David. Plan one, plan two, now what? Beloved, it just gives us insight again, things that we ought to think about. Godless texts can teach us lessons. But beloved ones, there is one real, spotless, perfect one that we can follow wherever he goes. And that's David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some hard paths under his leadership, but there are no bypaths. There's no detours from truth and real security. And maybe oftentimes that's what the scriptures will just simply do. They'll show us the frailty, even of God's anointed, that we ourselves will seek one without frailty. One who is flawless and blameless and wise and pure in all his ways. One that we can follow. No matter where. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the scriptures that it paints no necessarily rosy or false pictures of the very characters which you are pleased to use in your redemptive purposes. And Lord, therefore, we cannot be discouraged. For Lord God, we are marked by frailty. We are ourselves marked by rising and falling of our faith and times of folly. Times of despair, times of taking things into our own hands, times, Lord God, when we do not acknowledge you in our ways, when we forget to trust you, and when we just speak and speak and speak and speak and ruminate so much that we cannot hear the truth of your word. Oh God, will you help us? We are grateful, Lord God, that you are still pleased to use such frail instruments for the accomplishment of your good and holy purposes. And God, we are grateful that you will use David, and grateful, Lord, that you used him in mighty ways. We are no anointed ones, not in the sense that he was. We don't hold, as it were, a peculiar, unique place in redemptive history in the same way that he did, but we have you, the same God. And you are still pleased to use us, whether we're parents or whether we're employees or whatever station that we occupy. You're able to use us and can use us as we ourselves yield and follow you. Help us in that. But thank you, God. Thank you for that blessed King and leader that you've given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Oh, Father, may we follow him, Lord, knowing that he will lead us. Lord, that he will grant us that in him is real security, in him is real safety, and that, Lord God, he is truth, the way and the life. We thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord God, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.